These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them.
Thanks, Johanna. Thanks, Matt. Wherever you went in the worship team. It's awesome. So each week I try to think of a new way to say the exact same thing at the beginning of every sermon. Sometimes I get creative and I try to do it subtly. This week I'm just pulling the curtain back. Here it is. You ready? No subtleness about this. This stuff is awesome. All right. The God of this passage is awesome. The principles embedded in this are awesome. This is the awesome word of God. And so here's a piece of the practical way that that matters. You'd be foolish not to lean into this awesomeness. Even as my delivery of it may wax and wane in awesomeness, meaning I might not be the awesomestness preacher ever, but this text is, and you would be foolish not to lean into it. Fight off tiredness, fight off the desire to be entertained. I'm not all that entertaining. I'm just not. There are lots of pastors who are, you know, they flail around a little more and that's fun to watch, or tell better jokes and that's fun to listen to. I'm not really that. Fight off tiredness. Fight off the desire to be entertained. Fight off any informal compact. Now, I know none of you have just decided you're going to do this, but informally you have, some of you, maybe all of you to some degree. Fight off any informal compact you've made with yourself to dial in only enough to get the lowest hanging fruit. Don't do that. Fight off the temptation to leave without a specific prayerful plan to conform yourself and the Holy Spirit's power to the things this passage presents about God and you and the world we live in. Fight for all the holiness and joy that this text has for you. So there you go. Not so subtle, but do all that or don't do that. The things you're not supposed to do. You know what I mean. So with that, again, this text and all that implies truly are awesome. From Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau, we see four key themes and one to rule them all. God's promises are certain. Here's the four key themes. God's promises are certain. Conflict is inevitable in this life. Prayer is God's primary solution to the conflict we encounter. And all life is from God. Those are the four themes we'll see here. The one that binds them all together and makes them all possible is the sovereign reign of God. The sovereign choice of God. All of that and a bit more is in this passage. Let's pray that God would open it to us and change us to it. God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you that your word takes on all kinds of different forms. We thank you for passages like this. There's stories where you break in and speak. And we thank you for passages like Kyle read from earlier in Romans that are letters, theological treatises designed to shape both our understanding of you, to shape our theology and our practice. Thank you for this passage that tells us how things went down. And from that, and from what we learn from other parts of the scripture where you interpret this for us, how much of this is normal and how much of this is normative? How much of this just was and how much of this ought to be? Thank you for the Psalms and their poetry, and for the Proverbs and their simplicity, practicalness. Thank you for Ecclesiastes that tells us that everything is vanity under the sun if all there is under the sun. There isn't just that. Thank you for that. Thank you for Revelation that tells us how things will yet be, for the promises in 1 Peter of an inheritance that awaits us in Christ. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for all of it. Thank you that you didn't waste a breath, that you didn't waste a syllable, that there's nothing excess and there's nothing missing from what you require of us. Your word is sufficient, not for everything we might want to do, but for everything that you require of us to know and think and feel and be. Help us to appreciate that all the more this morning as we consider this simple passage in the life of the patriarchs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 25, 12 through 18, briefly and unceremoniously, there's not a whole lot of emotion or drama to it, but it records Ishmael's line and then his death. If you remember, Ishmael was the son that Abraham had with his wife's servant Hagar. He was not to be the son of the promise. There are two things for us to note here. One, I'll unpack a little bit more later through Jacob and Esau, but the first one is this. God kept his promise even to Ishmael. He was not the son of the promise, and yet God's promises to him were no less sacred. Back in Genesis 17:20, we read these words, "As for Ishmael, behold, I have blessed him. He shall be the father of 12 princes." This is God's promise to Abraham concerning Ishmael. "And I will make him into a great nation." And because of that passage, it's very significant that 8 chapters later in our passage for this morning, after listing the name of Ishmael's offspring, we're told these are the sons of Ishmael, 12 princes, according to their tribes. Again, Grace, Ishmael wasn't the child of the promise. Indeed, by God's design, he was driven away from the promise. He was driven out so as not to interfere with the promise. And yet God kept his word concerning him. The second reason that chunk of Genesis is significant is it's the last time we hear directly of Ishmael in the Old Testament. Now, a little while later in chapter 28, we'll read that we're going to find out Jacob and Esau here in just a minute. But we're going to find out in chapter 28 that Esau, the other non-child of the promise, would take one of Ishmael's daughters. So two non-promised children would get married as his wife. And then in chapter 37, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And among the 12 sons, they decide to sell one of them into slavery. And we'll find out in chapter 38, who do they sell him to? Who do they sell Joseph to? We'll find out it was a band of Ishmaelites, Ishmaelites, descendants. Am I saying that right? Let me say that. Let me look at the actual manuscript. We'll find out in 38 that it was Ishmael's descendants who purchased Joseph from his brothers and sold him to the Egyptians. In other words, it's clear that the line of Ishmael lived on, thus fulfilling another promise of God to him. But again, Grace, the fact that he, Abraham's firstborn son, was entirely relegated to the background of the story in Genesis after this, the rest of the Old Testament further highlights that the sovereign plan and blessing of God would come through Isaac. And so it's for that reason we turn quickly to Isaac and his offspring. So Genesis 25, 19 to 26, the passage that's on the screen behind me, serves as the introduction to his sons, to Isaac's sons. And boy, is it full of intrigue and drama, barrenness and prayer and miracles and twins, words directly from God It's really quite a story. And in order to help us see its significance, both in the immediate, why it was significant in its time, but also beyond the self-contained interest of the passage itself, I want to briefly retell the story and then give you the themes that come out of it. So here's the basic storyline of the text. After, or at a mere 40 years old, he was pretty young, Isaac married Rebekah, pretty young in ancient times. For the first 20 years of their marriage, though, Rebekah was unable to have children. The text makes it clear that she was barren. She could not conceive. And so Isaac, her husband, prayed for her. We aren't told the content of his prayer. We aren't even told whether or not this was the first time he'd ever prayed this. For all we know, he'd prayed it over and over for her over the 20 years. But we are told that God answered his prayer and Rebekah conceived in verse 21. As it turns out, she really conceived. She had not one child in her, but two twins. And it seems that the twins, though, were not all that happy to be together in her womb. The text said that they struggled together within her. And the term that we translate struggle usually means crushed or oppressed. The point is that this was especially an especially significant and painful struggle. Now, it'll become clear as we move on through Genesis that this was as much symbolic as it was physical. But Rebekah's prayer in just a minute tells us that it was physical as well. Seemingly overwhelmed with discomfort, it was her turn to pray. Her prayer was in the form of a question. How many of you have known suffering, like real suffering? Well, her prayer was in the form of a question, certainly familiar to all who have endured great suffering. Why is this happening to me, O Lord? Why is this happening? What's going on here? Perhaps surprisingly, the Lord answered her directly. We're not told exactly how, whether it was a booming voice from heaven or through an angel or in a dream, but we're told that there's an exact quote from God that came to Rebekah somehow. The words of God in answer to her prayer describe the future of the twins, a future of significance, difficulty, and disorder. When it finally came time to deliver her babies, Rebekah noticed that the firstborn was kind of weird looking, strange looking. He was very red and very hairy. So they named him Esau, which came to be called Edom, which sounds like red. Well, the younger brother, the one that came out right after, was not named according to his appearance. Evidently, it wasn't all that remarkable, but according to what he was doing when he was born. Did you notice that? He was, oddly enough, grabbing onto his brother's heel, holding on to it. Jacob, the name Jacob means he takes by the heel. As I said, that's quite a story and quite a welcome into the world, isn't it? Yet once again, embedded in all of that is a great deal more than immediately meets the eye. There's a lot that meets the eye, but there's a great deal more than just that. And I want to draw your attention to the four key themes of this passage and then end with the one that binds them together. The first is this: God's promises are certain. You've probably noticed that God has made a number of promises up to this point in Genesis. You may have also noticed that something or some things have put themselves up against every one of God's promises. So you may have noticed that God is a promise-making God, but I imagine you've also noticed that something every time has come up against the promises that he has made. All of them have been confronted by some form of opposition. But again, here's the key. Here's the thing that I hope is becoming increasingly clear. It's familiar. You've heard this before. You'll hear this again. And so we were talking in the prayer room earlier. You have two options when you hear something familiar in the Word of God. One is you sort of tune out because it's familiar and you've already heard it. And you think, I'll tune back in once you get to the new stuff. That's one option. Option two is to realize, again, God does not waste words. There is no wasted word. If God repeats something, it's because we need to get it. Do that one. Choose that one. Because God is repeating again. The text is repeating again something we cannot miss. I hope it's becoming increasingly clear. None of the things, Grace, none of the things that ever have or ever yet will set themselves against God's promises, including you and your sin and your disobedience or the sin and disobedience of the people in your lives. Nothing, none of the things that have ever set themselves up against God's promises have or ever will put so much as a dent in the perfect plan of God. They can't slow it down, much less stop it. In this passage, we see a few more promise obstacles, but once again, none of them can stand against God. All of God's promises are certain, Grace. All of them, every one of them. How many times have we seen this already? Are you starting to get the sense that an important part of Genesis is the reliability of God? The reliable aspect of God's nature? Well, according to the promise of God, Abraham miraculously had Isaac. According to the promise of God, Isaac found a wife, or rather a wife was found for him. And his wife eventually, miraculously, according to the promise, bore him a child through him, through whom God would continue to fulfill his promises. It's awesome. Grace, we're about to look more specifically at a couple of the obstacles that would set themselves up against God's promises. But please hear this. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter how big they are. It doesn't matter how many they are. It doesn't matter how old or strong or otherwise formidable they are. They might be able to bust up your promises or mine. But here's the thing. No obstacle can stand against the Lord God Almighty. Would you remember that? Instead of, again, tuning this out on account of having heard it so many times already, would you fight to recognize how critical this is for every part of our lives? As the people of God, we have to get this deep inside of us. This is not the first time or the last time we'll see it in Genesis. It's not the first time or the last time we'll see it in the Bible. But God's continual faithfulness of making and keeping promises in spite of all opposition is what brings us to Romans 8, 38 and 39. It is because of Genesis. It is because of this passage and passages like it that we can believe this, Grace. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why would you believe that? That's a big promise or a big set of promises. Why would you believe that? In part because of Genesis. In part because promise after promise after promise that God makes, he keeps. Genesis was written to help us believe this. Grace, God's greatest promise to all of us, to you and to I, is that in spite of the fact that we have sinned against him, he has turned his love to us in Christ. And that if our hope is in him, we will know nothing but the love of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Is your hope in Jesus alone? If so, this promise is for you. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear in Genesis, this is a promise to be believed because every word of God stands true. Amen?
Amen.
That is an amen. Next time I won't tell you that. You'll just know it and you'll say it, right? So the fact that God will always keep his promises, however, does not mean that a life of trust in them will be without conflict. We've seen this over and over too, haven't we? This passage alone, like so many others in Genesis and throughout the Bible, is filled with conflict. And that's the second key theme. Rebecca was unable to have a child. As hard as it is today, some among us have known that pain. And as hard as it is and as painful as it is today, barrenness was even more difficult in the ancient Middle East. Back then, bearing children was tied to perpetuating the family line, the physical survival of the family, and in a way that we just don't know the honor of the parents. There may be traces of some of those today, and maybe a few new things in our time, but nothing like it was in Rebecca's day. And so even on the surface, this was a significant problem, a conflict within her. But when you add all of that to the fact that the promises of God to make a people and to bless a people and to save a people, we're going to come through Rebecca. You'll begin to see the true seriousness of this conflict. Well, we'll see in a minute, and I'll talk more about this in a second. But God would resolve it. But here's the thing for us to see in this section, Grace. Hear this, because this is, I don't know, this is paradigm shifting. Like, this changes, if you hear this, especially for the first time, this will change the way you see the world. God's solution to the first problem was that which opened the door for the next. God would overcome this problem, but the way that he overcame it, was the exact thing that led to the next problem that Rebecca would face. That's pretty remarkable. God would heal Rebecca and allow her to become pregnant, but in so doing, she conceived womb-warring twins. I've never had a baby, believe it or not, much less twins doing some UFC stuff in my belly. But here's the thing. It's not hard to imagine how miserable something like that would be. So his solution to the first conflict, which was to answer her prayer and give her children, led to the second conflict, which is that they were duking it out inside of her. So she prayed for that. Jacob prayed for the babies, and then she prayed that they'd stop hurting her. Well, guess what? That was the door into the next conflict, and a much greater conflict that she would experience. God would resolve both of the first two. She would have two healthy baby boys, and yet that would serve as another doorway. Eventually, the womb wrestling would spill out and into their lives, even as adults. Worse still, it would intensify among their offspring way beyond anything Jacob and Esau experienced in their own lifetimes. The nation of Israel, Jacob's descendants, and the nation of Edom, Esau's descendants, became locked in mortal combat over the course of centuries. Just imagine that. The answer to one conflict led to another, and the answer to that conflict led to a greater one still. God would eventually remedy that one as well. But as you can see, the unbreakableness of God's promises does not mean the absence of conflict. In fact, Grace, and again, don't miss this. One clear lesson we get from this passage is that often in God's very act of keeping one promise in your life, he creates the need for you and I to trust in him in another. Would you remember that? That'll change your life. And I mean that. When you encounter conflict, if you believe this, that'll change the way you pray. It'll change the way you view it. It'll change the way you lean into it or run from it. It is in God's solution to one aspect of conflict in our lives that he introduces the next oftentimes. Well, what does this tell us? It tells us that we simply cannot avoid conflict in your life. In the time you spend trying to get away from conflict and into a conflict-free life is wasted time. The main question before us is not whether our lives of trust in God will be marked by trials, but how we will navigate the trials when they come to us. It also tells us that the solution, remember this, those of you who are suffering right now, those of you who are in a position of conflict right now, consider your prayers for a minute. Consider how you're praying to God and remember this. This also tells us that the solution we are so hoping for in one area of our lives was never meant to bear the full weight of our hope. In other words, even if God answers your prayer and gets you out of that one, it is not to say that he's not going to bring you into another one, perhaps an even greater one that you need to trust in him even more for. We need something greater still. Our greatest need isn't for short-term earthly solutions to short-term earthly problems. It is well and good to ask God for them. This text shows us that. But never as if they were some kind of ultimate solution. Rebecca certainly probably couldn't see past her shame and embarrassment and fear of not being able to have kids as she prayed to be able to have kids. While she wanted to get pregnant and couldn't, I know she could never have imagined the eventual warring her kids would do in her womb, much less the centuries-long war after her offspring would do in the world. So again, let us learn from this, Grace. Whatever trials are in front of you right now, and I know there are many, as significant as they might be, they are not your greatest problem. Just as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and all of their children after them needed something more than individual covenant promises to be fulfilled or just little pieces of the covenant to be fulfilled, so too do we need more than to have our greatest current struggle overcome. Alongside Isaac, Rebecca, and Esau, we need true and complete covenant fulfillment, which was beyond even what they could have imagined. We need the full measure of the blessings of God to come upon us. We need Jesus. We need forgiveness. We need holiness. We need the inheritance that only He can provide and offer, but will provide it and offer it to everyone who will hope ultimately in Him, not just the solution to the conflict they're facing right now. And that leads to the third main theme of our text. God keeps His promises, number one. Conflict will be ever present until the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant, number two. And three, prayer is the primary means by which God resolves conflict in this life. In other words, as significant as the conflict in this text was, God's means of solving it, His remedy for it, is more significant still. What is that? The prayers of the faithful. There are three main conflicts in this passage. First, Rebecca was barren. We already saw that God healed her and allowed her to conceive, but how? How? By what means did God do that? The text tells us in the clearest possible terms. Look at 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Isaac prayed, and God rescued. God overcame this particular conflict through the prayers of Isaac. The second main conflict was the warring of Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb. Again, we've already seen that she would, by God's grace, eventually give birth to two healthy baby boys. But how would that happen? What brought about this means of God's grace? Once again, God did so through the prayers of the faithful. This time, again, it was Rebekah who prayed. And once again, it was God who rescued through it. 22, the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she inquired of the Lord. The third main conflict was the perpetual battle between Jacob's kids and Esau's. We don't see God's remedy to that in this passage, or when and how it would come about. But Grace, here's the thing. It was ultimately through the ministry, the reconciling ministry of Jesus, through His preaching, through His prayers, and then His sacrificial death on the cross. Let us again learn from the story. Prayer is often the means by which God chooses to accomplish His purposes and overcome conflicts that we experience. Let us be honest. It's not easy to grasp exactly how it works, is it? How many times have you prayed and it felt like God wasn't hearing you, or at least wasn't answering you, or at least not answering you in the way you wanted or in the time you wanted? It's not easy to grasp how God works through prayer, or why He chooses to do so, or why He chooses when to do so, or why He chooses how to do so. It's not easy to understand how God can guarantee that His promises will stand, even while calling on us to pray and ask that the world be changed. It's not easy to understand why God, who knows all things, is continually at work holding the universe together and working all things for good, would even want to hear from us. What do we have to offer Him? Hard to understand or not, God has commanded us to pray and chosen to work through our prayers. Indeed, prayer, as is the case in our passage, needs to be the increasing mark of all people who know that they are entirely dependent upon God. We are entirely dependent upon God, and the more and more we know that deep in our being, the more and more and more we'll be people of prayer. Prayer must be the increasing mark of all who long for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and prayer must be the mark of all who long for God's presence. Grace, let us be marked by being a people of prayer. Here's the fourth. It's simple, short. All life is from God. All life is from God. In particular, all children are from God. There has never been a child conceived apart from the divine work of God. Think about that for a minute. You got a lot of babies here. Never once have any of them been conceived apart from the divine work of God. But because God normally uses a natural and predictable process to bring about conception and birth, it's easy to forget. It's easy to sort of fall into the rhythm of childbearing and forget that every single time it is a gift from God. In other words, children are always only gifts from the Lord. And yet, and here's the key, this happens, you've seen it happen. I know you've read it in the Bible, but the number of times is pretty surprising when you hear a group of them together. What do I mean? Children are always only a gift from the Lord. And yet oftentimes in the Bible, God closes the womb of a woman, allows her and her husband to feel the sadness and frustration of her barrenness, and then makes what is always true but hidden unmistakable and clear when he miraculously opens her womb. In other words, it's always a miracle. It always is, but it's not always easy to see. Well, in the Bible, regularly, when God is up to something unique, he'll close the womb of a woman only to open it miraculously later to reveal what was always true anyway. I don't know if you've thought of all this together, but this is the case with almost every major figure of the Old Testament, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel. In the New Testament, right away, we see that John the Baptist was born of a barren woman, and Jesus himself was born not of a barren woman, but of a virgin. It doesn't work that way. I don't know. We can talk about that later if you don't understand that. But the point again is, it's a miraculous thing that takes place in order to highlight that all life is from God. All of this is why life is so precious from the very beginning to the very end. But as is often the case, and get this, Grace, there's a deeper truth here as well. The deeper truth for us to see is that what we find in God's created physical realm is almost always, the Bible tells us, meant to point to something deeper in the spiritual realm. That is, just as all physical births, remember, I worded it the way that I worded it a certain way on purpose. The heading is all life is from God. But get this. Just as all physical births are the product of the hand of God, so too are all spiritual births. The way God has chosen to work in physical birth is really a picture of what he does in spiritual birth. To be born of a woman is always the result of the miraculous work of God, but so too is to be born of the Spirit. That's the heart of John's message, for instance. It's all over the New Testament, but that's the heart of John's message when he writes, this was our fighter verse for last week, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to be born as his children. But listen to the second verse, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Those who have been given the right to be called children of God, those who have been saved, those who have put their trust in Jesus, were not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of the will of God. God grants birth, all birth, and God grants new birth, all new birth. Let us give him all praise and glory and honor for these things, Grace. He truly is an awesome, life-giving God. Here's the last one, the one that binds them all together. God's promises are always true. Conflict is always present in this life. Prayer is the primary means by which God overcomes our conflict. And all physical life, or in all life, physical and spiritual, comes from God. What unites them? What makes them possible? What rules them all? How is God able to keep his every promise, turn every conflict to good through prayer, and create physical and spiritual life? The answer is becoming already increasingly clear throughout Genesis. In our passage for this morning, we see it most clearly in God's response to Rebekah's prayer. Just listen to the words of the Lord. You see it right on here. It's indented there in 23. God tells her what he is about to do. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The answer to all of the world's biggest how and why questions is this: because of the sovereign choice of God. Why? Because of the sovereign choice of God. Why? Well, because of the sovereign choice of God. Well, what about because of the sovereign choice of God? God determined to create the heavens and the earth, we've seen in Genesis, and so it was. God determined to make mankind in his image, and so it was. God determined to call the penalty for sin death, and so it was. God determined to banish Adam and Eve after they sinned, and so it was. God sovereignly determined to destroy the world by flood for its sin, and so it was. God determined to scatter and confuse the world, and so it was. God determined to reconcile the world to himself through covenant promises with one man, Abraham, and so it was. God determined to carry on his promises to Abraham through his son Isaac, and so it was. And as this passage shows, God determined that his covenant promises would continue through Isaac's son, Jacob, and so it was. How and why? Because of God's sovereign choice. It is plain that there was nothing particularly special about Jacob other than God's sovereign choice of him. He was second in birth, and so he shouldn't have been chosen, but God did. As we'll see next week, he gained blessing through trickery, morally, he wasn't all that upright. He shouldn't have been chosen, but according to God's sovereign choice, he was. Well, what seems sort of strange in this, why would God do that, becomes clear in the New Testament explanation. Romans 9 says this, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, this is the New Testament interpretation of this passage. Though they were not yet born, talking about Jacob and Esau, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, God's sovereign choice. She was told, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written later, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In order that God's purpose and election might stand, grace, in order that his sovereign choice might reign, Jacob and Esau were assigned a different birth order, or they were assigned a birth order, different covenant blessings, different conflict, and different disposition from God. It can be a hard pill to swallow. It can feel philosophically tenuous. Let me settle both those dilemmas for you. It is and it is. It is a hard pill to swallow, and it is philosophically tenuous. From our perspective, there's no way around these things. Many have tried, and there is a good deal more to be said about it than just this. But at the end of the day, from simple human logic, this is hard and mysterious. But it is also the clear teaching of the Bible, and therefore really, really good. So here's my conclusion. As I hope to have made plain, this introduction to Isaac's sons is a lot of intrigue, interest in its own right. And yet as significant as those things were in the lives of these men and their ancestors, they pointed to something much more significant still. Hear this. This is my conclusion again. This is really a short parable of salvation. In this little passage, in ways that no one who was involved in it at the time could ever have understood, all of the ingredients of salvation are present. Conflict, faith, and new life through the choice of God. Our conflict is with God because of our sin. The certain outcome of our sin is death. But God made a way to be reconciled to him, and that way is through the sacrificial and atoning blood of Jesus. And this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. Thanks be to God for his 100% certain promises to overcome all conflict with him, and to do so not through our works, but through our prayers, our prayers of repentance, according to his perfect sovereign choice. And so the people of God say yes and amen.